This is Epistles of Paul. We have been studying the book of Romans. We finally jumped into chapter 1 and got partway through it. Last time we left off right around verse 16. And it has a pretty powerful statement here as Paul begins this section of his letter. He finally gets past telling them his greetings and then how he wants to come to Rome. And then as he gets into a little more serious aspect of his letter. In verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." And so as you consider that particular passage, why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel? Because he's making a pretty powerful statement. I'm not ashamed. Part of the situation is that others are looking at the gospel saying that that's a shameful thing. I mean, people don't want to believe the truth because when you think of the gospel message, and that's what he's talking about, the good news of what is God's plan, what is his purpose for mankind, what is our Savior all about, those are all aspects of the gospel. And when you start preaching the gospel, it's going to be in direct opposition to the ways of this world. It's going to be in opposition to sin. It's going to be in opposition to sinners. And so when we believe the gospel, we understand those things. And so when we recognize that, no wonder the world doesn't want to change. We don't preach an easy gospel. You know, there's a lot of easy gospels that are out there that, oh, Jesus will just accept you as you are. And nothing else is required than just believe in Jesus. Well, that is not the biblical gospel at all. The gospel requires change. You got to change. And that, do people normally want to change? No, that's hard. And so when we recognize that, he's going to get into talking about God's judgment on sin and on sinners. And as he's setting this up, he talks about the gospel message and the power of the gospel message. And it shows that, you know, it's not just a certain individual or a certain class of people that are sinners. No, we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And no one can escape their own actions. No one can escape sin. And so the gospel is pointing out there's nobody that's righteous. Not a single one. No one can stand on their own before God. It just doesn't happen. And so when we recognize that, okay, people don't want the gospel. And the gospel then demands a reaction. Either you're going to ignore it when you hear it, either you're going to say, it doesn't apply to me. But ultimately, if you respond to the gospel, you've got to have a humble reaction. You know, you've got to come to God in humility. I mean, we're told that ultimately every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. Every knee. And so you have to recognize the power of God and how he sent his son to die for our sins. And so when we recognize that, it requires a reaction. And so when you think about this idea of being ashamed of the gospel, when people don't accept it and reject it, that's in a sense being ashamed of it. But we stand strong in the faith. And so Paul's beginning this recognition that there are those who reject it. And he's going to talk about those in just a minute. Because when you think about, okay, the gospel message, God's plan, God's purpose requires a reaction. Well, what should be our reaction to the gospel? In fact, anyone that's going to be given eternal life has to have this reaction. It requires two essential things. Well, what are they? Well, first of all, you have to repent, right? You have to repent. You have to recognize your sin. You have to come before God and say, I am a sinner. I am in need of a Savior. I need the sacrifice of Christ applied to me. I need my sin forgiven, and I want to change. That aspect of repentance, absolutely key. Of course, the other thing is you got to believe, right? You've got to have faith. And really, that summarizes those two questions that you're asked at baptism, you know. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, your High Priest, your Savior, your soon coming King? Yes. So you're expressing your faith, your confidence in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that God will apply it to you and your sin. And of course, we're recognized. Have you repented? Have you repented of your sins? Yes. Yes, I have. And that means turning away and going God's direction. So those two things point to what Paul's talking about here. He says the gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation. And so this idea of being saved, salvation points to that very thing. In fact, I had passed out a little handout on the Bible definitions is the title at the top of the page. You can think of it as your Asians definitions. So I included all these various words that are in the book of Romans that have a A-T-I-O-N ending, like salvation. So salvation is one of those Bible definitions that are listed on your handout. And what we recognize is this is salvation is about saving. It's about really rescuing is part of the intent of that word in the Greek, is rescue. Well, what are we rescued from? The penalty of sin, right? We're rescued from death. And so we're saved in that way from the penalty of our sins through the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, many times throughout Scripture, it points to the ultimate salvation, the ultimate saving, not just being forgiven for our sin now, but the ultimate salvation, being born into the family of God, being given eternal life in God's kingdom, in His family. And so that salvation connects directly to that intent. And that's what Paul is talking about here. It's the power of God for saving, for rescuing everyone who believes. So there's that faith aspect of belief. And that becomes very important as we look through what Paul is teaching us in Romans. So we see that basic doctrine of salvation come right to the fore at the beginning of Romans. And so keep this close by as we go to various Asians like expiation or propitiation, some of these big sounding theological words. We can use this as a handy reference to help us to identify, okay, what are we talking about? What does that really mean? And so to start us off today, salvation, that rescuing, that ultimately we can be given eternal life in His family. And so that saving us through the sacrifice of Christ. Now, it's also interesting here in verse 16, he shows how the gospel changes lives. The gospel changes lives. How does that happen? Well, when there's repentance and belief, faith, you're baptized. What happens at baptism? They lay hands on you. I mean, once your sin is washed away, you get up out of that water. They lay hands on you. You receive God's Spirit. So by the power of God's Spirit, that's the dynamic that ultimately gives us the ability to have a changed life. How can I possibly overcome sin? Well, I can't on my own. I need God's Spirit to do just that. So that's how he can say this gospel message is the power of God to salvation. It's not just the message alone. It's our reaction to that message that ultimately leads to baptism, receiving the Holy Spirit, and being a changed person. So part of that is reflected in this idea of belief. And we talked just a minute ago about, well, some people believe, well, they believe in Jesus, or that Jesus was a person and that he was maybe even their Savior, but do they believe him to the extent that they will obey him? And so belief and obedience go hand in hand. Faith and obedience, can't separate those two. And so this concept of what Paul is talking about here in belief is ultimately pointing to that very fact. You've got to have an entire life that's dedicated to following God no matter what. No matter what. One of the passages that comes to mind when I read Romans 1:16 is what Christ said back in the book of Matthew. You want to take a look at Matthew chapter 4. We can notice one of the statements here that Jesus Christ points out so very clearly in Matthew 4:4. Christ, as he's beginning his ministry. He's challenged by Satan, the devil. And he points out very clearly how important a changed life is for all of us. Here, as he's challenged by Satan to command these stones to be turned to bread, what does Christ say in Matthew 4:4? It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so when we recognize that, what is belief? I mean, what is faith? Well, it's demonstrated in our actions by, like Christ says here, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And of course, we have his word. We have the Bible. And so when we recognize that, we realize we live by his word. That becomes our standard for living. And so that's that ultimate aspect of what becomes so important for us. So if we believe, that becomes our standard. And of course, that's why I think so many just say, yeah, I believe, but I don't really want to change. Don't really want to change. So if you head back to Romans 1, he also mentions this idea of, all right, the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, who has faith, who's going to walk by faith, who's going to incorporate God's way of life. He says, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Now, of course, it's interesting to think of, well, where did the church initially begin? Well, Acts chapter 2, they gathered together in Jerusalem. Well, who was there? Well, they were all Jews. They were all Jews. So for the Jew first, so there's a little bit of a chronological thing going on there that it began, the church began in Jerusalem. And as the day of Pentecost unfolded, they were the first to respond to the gospel. So you could see this in a chronological sense, that the church first started among those individuals who were from the seed of Abraham. Now, we recognize it didn't stop there, because he says to the Jew first and also the Greek. And so from there, the message went out. It's also interesting that there's also a, well, I don't know if we could say a priority sense to it as well. You know, thinking about the priority, well, God was going to work with the Jews first, because they had a certain understanding of, they believed in the one true God. So they had a head start over the rest of the world in that sense. So there is a little bit of a sense of, I think you could say, a priority that God started with the Jews. And Paul's going to get into that idea a little bit later as well. He'll use a metaphor of an olive tree and points to this idea of Jews and Greeks. So kind of keep that in the back of your mind. We'll get to that a little bit later in the book of Romans. So we recognize that, okay, the church first started with the Jews, and God's going to bring his people together. Gentiles were always going to be a part of the plan. I think along the way, a lot of people forgot that. And there was certainly some resistance to Gentiles coming into the true church. But Paul's pointing this out. No, this was God's plan right from the very beginning. And so he says, in this is now verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Well, in what? In the gospel. In the gospel message, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. So he concludes his thought with this quotation from Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:4 is, the just shall live by faith. And so we recognize he points to, okay, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So how do I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, accepted him as my Savior, trying to walk in his way, how do I exhibit this righteousness of God? He says it's revealed. Well, it should be revealed in each of us, right? Am I supposed to reveal the righteousness of God? Well, I should, because I don't want to live a life of sin. I don't want to walk that way. I want to walk God's way. So, is the righteousness of God revealed in me? important question we can ask ourselves. It should be. And he says it's revealed from faith to faith. So he's beginning to address this idea of faith and how that faith should be one that continues to grow. So when you see this phrase, revealed from faith to faith, that's starting with the beginning of faith, which would certainly be there as God begins to call you, evident at baptism, but then is that the end of the story? Well, no. It has to continue to grow. Our faith has to continue to increase. So this idea, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith to faith, or a different way to consider this, ever-increasing faith. That's really what that phrase is getting at, this ever-increasing faith. And, I mean, just thinking about the idea of when Christ came, he came to reveal the Father. That was one of the purposes. But he also came to give a new perspective on God's law. Well, what was the difference? What new perspective was Christ going to give on God's law? Well, was it going to be exactly the same as under the old covenant? No, not at all. Not at all. Let's take a look at Isaiah 42:21. Isaiah 42:21 will give us a good perspective as we think about, you know, Christ and that relationship to God's law. So take a look at Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll read verse 21 because it points to this very thing. Here in Isaiah 42:21, we have a messianic scripture passage. And it says, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. So here the Lord, referencing the Father, is pleased for his righteousness' sake, for Christ's righteousness' sake. And notice what it says. He, Christ, will exalt the law and make it honorable. He'll make it honorable. What does that mean? Well, the law given to Israel was a good thing. We'll talk about that later in the book of Romans as well. It wasn't that the law was a problem. We know the people were the problem. Making the law honorable in that sense connects to the implication of the law. Was it just a physical thing, a physical law with physical promises? Not under the new covenant. And so, hey, on our way back to Romans, let's stop back in Matthew once again. In Matthew 5:17, here we'll see Christ as he mentions this very thing and how this relationship to the law is something that he came to reveal a deeper aspect. So here we have the Beatitudes, the blessed ours, in the beginning of chapter 5. And then, by the time we get to verse 17, here's what Christ says. Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So here we have this sense, Christ is going to fulfill the law, which doesn't mean it's going to be filled up and then over. Literally, that word fulfill means to fill it to the full. Or really when you recognize what some of the commentators like John Stott say, he came to show its true meaning. He came to show the law's true meaning. Well, what's the law's true meaning? What's a spiritual law? And so Christ came to show the spiritual intent of God's law, to magnify the law is another sense of Isaiah 42, to show this so that by faith, by our confidence in God, by an ever-increasing faith, we can begin to understand the spiritual implications of God's law. So from faith to faith deals with that very thing. So if you held your place there in Romans 1, flip back to Romans 1 for a moment here. And when we recognize this aspect of Christ revealing the spiritual aspects of God's law, magnifying it from just a physical thing for ancient Israel to show the real intent. Yes, it's for those who believe, for those who have faith, and in it, in God's law, is the righteousness of God, and it's revealed as we live it. And so he begins a discussion of righteousness versus worldliness. And it becomes an important thing, and probably better translated than righteousness of God, but probably better translation would be righteousness from God, because we know we don't have any righteousness of ourselves, so we need the righteousness that is from God, the righteousness from God revealed in us from faith to faith, from an ever-increasing faith. And so righteousness from God, major, major theme in the book of Romans. And so he's going to address this, I'm guessing 30 or more times as we go through the book of Romans. So righteousness is going to come up. And this righteousness isn't just a belief, but it's a belief in action. And most often or not, this righteousness is, how do we conform to God's way? How do we live God's way? How do we do what he says we're to do? And so this idea of conforming to God's way, upholding God's way, living by the spiritual intent of his law is reflected in us. So can you think of a different way to imagine that? Different way to recognize? What is he talking about? When we live according to God's way, when it's our actions that follow the will of God, what is that demonstrating in us? Well, what is it that shapes our choices and our thinking and then our actions? Well, it's our character. So when we see this idea of righteousness, righteousness, especially throughout the book of Romans, most oftentimes is going to point to righteous character. Righteous character. So think of it in those terms. Having, what's another way to say it? A virtuous character, godly character. That's really what he's getting at when we talk about righteousness. Righteousness is a demonstration of godly character in us, or virtuous character. And so since God is the only... God the Father, Jesus Christ, they're the only ones that are inherently righteous. We fall short of that standard, but with the power of God's Spirit, we can choose to demonstrate righteous character, virtuous character, godly character, because we have Christ living in us. And so we can build that faith. And so from faith that starts out at the beginning to ever-increasing faith, we can demonstrate that we follow the spiritual aspects of God's law. And so we're going to see this come up over and over again, this idea of righteousness. So keep that in the back of your mind. We'll be reminded of it pretty shortly as we get into chapter 2, as he talks about, you know, this idea of godly character, virtuous character. So that's righteousness. Okay, most of us probably have a little bit of a break here in chapter 1, or at least it's a paragraph break. Sometimes I'll even put a heading on this next section, because now he's going to contrast what we've been talking about, and he's going to recognize the difference between what God's standard is and ultimately the way the world is living its life and its choices that it makes. And so how does God view that? How does God view that? Well, notice how he starts this section in verse 18. Verse 18, he's really going to begin to point out the need for the righteousness of God. Notice what he says as he begins, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Yeah, how does God feel about sin? He hates it. He hates it. And there is ultimately wrath that will be revealed. He already recognizes it. He already feels this way, and ultimately the time is going to come that his wrath will be revealed. We know that's coming down the horizon a ways. And it's interesting, this wrath is not just that God's mad. It's not that he just is enraged, because that, I mean, in my mind carries a sense of it gets a little out of control because this is happening. No, this is his temper towards sin. You know, how does God react to sin? In wrath. And so it's interesting that he says it is revealed, and this is an ongoing thing from the time that Adam and Eve sinned. God is wrathful against sin, and he reveals it. He says it's revealed. Well, how is God's wrath revealed? Well, most oftentimes there's a kind of an indirect sense that when we sin, and this is in the church, out of the church, when sin is present, there are consequences. And some of those are just, this is the way that it is. I guess you could say a natural consequence. We choose something that's wrong, something that violates God's morals, his law. There's going to be consequences. And so oftentimes that's one of the results. So in a sense, an indirect kind of a way. But then on the other hand, God promises to personally intervene. And there are certainly times that will happen. We know in the end, certainly God is going to step in and ultimately judge sin. And so his personal intervention is part of how his wrath is revealed as well. And so as we begin to think about that, it's against what? Well, look at verse 18 again. Against all ungodliness. So a lack of worship and reverence and care and this sense of honoring and worshiping God, that's what is, he says, it's this wrath is against everything that opposes God, this ungodliness. And then he also says, and unrighteousness of men. And so unrighteousness, a lack of character, which then leads us to think of injustice. Man's way, the injustice of man, men toward men, mankind toward mankind, mankind toward God, all of those things included. And it points out the fact that, you know, when you look to morality, you look to ethics, if it's not based on God's way, if it's not based on God's nature, God opposes it. God opposes it. And so here we recognize there are those who in their very conduct oppose God. And he goes on to say, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, which is also kind of an interesting concept to think about. Think about those that suppress the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, that suppressing word means to push it down or hold it down or to hold it back or hide it or conceal it. This idea of hindering and pointing back to God's righteousness, hindering the gospel message, hindering the truth of God. Yeah, he's pointing out mankind wants to suppress it, wants to get rid of it, wants to hinder that or restrain the truth. Can we see that in our world today? Well, he's going to talk about those things as he gets into the rest of chapter 1, because he says there should be a basic understanding of God and recognition that God exists. But what does our world say today? God? There's no God. What does science say today? Well, they don't believe in God, right? It's all about evolution. And yet, he's going to point out, you should easily be able to refute that. It's just not true. And so he begins this whole discussion of this unrighteous world and the ways of this world as opposition to God's righteousness and his holy, righteous, perfect character. And so no wonder God is wrathful in that way, because mankind is suppressing the truth. They're holding it down. Why? Look at what he says in verse 19. He says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That's kind of interesting. Where does he start? He says, for since the creation of the world. So going back to creation, there should have been a sense that God certainly exists. He's made it manifest. He's shown it to them. He's shown it to them. Can you think of an example of that? Well, if you study history, it's interesting to note, you know, you study ancient Babylon. Look at what they thought and some of their ideas. All the way back in Babylon, the pagan world knew of Adam and Eve. And you could prove it. You could prove it. Just read the history books. They worshipped one of the Eve offshoots, you might say, in ancient Babylon. One of their goddesses was Talath. It's T-H-A-L-A-T-H. And you know what that Talath word means? Rib or side. So there was definitely an understanding of Adam and Eve going all the way back to Babylon. But we don't want to follow God. We don't want to obey God. That's what, our human ancestors chose, right? They chose the wrong way. They chose the wrong tree. We don't want to follow God. And so that carried on. And so, yes, God has shown it, manifested. I mean, he's exhibited it. He's exhibited the fact that he is God since the creation. Since the creation. And interesting how many variations of the Adam and Eve story there are in ancient paganism, because it was known. And so pretty powerful. And just imagine going back after the creation. Go to the flood. After the flood, everybody knew God, right? Everybody who was alive in the world knew God. They knew of his way. Everybody. Well, as time went on, we substituted the lie for the truth. And so he starts all the way back at creation, and even today, he says, his invisible attributes, this is verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. I mean, one of the cool things in science today, there are more and more scientists, biologists, geneticists that are coming to recognize this couldn't have happened by accident. This couldn't have happened by evolution. This is too precise. This is too organized. This is too intentional to say it just is happenstance. Yeah, there's many that are coming to that understanding. Maybe I'll bring some examples to class next time and listen to some of these scientists who have found, you know, that they were unbelievers and then came to believe in a creator because of what they found. But then there's the other side of the coin. Many scientists say, no, I don't want to believe that. But the creation itself illustrates what it says here, God's invisible attributes. It should be seen in creation. The creation, in God's product, in what God has produced. This particular word in the creation has a connection to not just that he made something, but this creation was more than that. It carries the idea of an artist. Well, does an artist just make something? Well, not that would be me. But if you're a real artist, you make a work of art, right? You make a beautiful painting, and it's not just a painting of a stick man that I might draw. No, it's a work of art. And that's the idea of this creation that's being spoken of. God's work of art. That's what it is. And God's work of art is a demonstration and a manifestation of His invisible attribute. Even though you can't see God, you can sense His attributes by what He's made, by His creation, by what He's produced, this beautiful work of art. And so if you hold your place here, go back to Psalm 19 at the very beginning, because this seems to connect with what's recorded in the Psalms, because it's such a powerful statement that he makes here. If you just go to Psalm 19, we can see this connection here at the very beginning. Here's the lyrics of a song we sing at services quite often. Psalm 19, verse 1. What does it say? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. The invisible attributes of God are shown in the creation. In the creation. That's exactly right. In fact, a little bit farther down, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we should be able to make those connections as we see the creation. But what are many doing instead? Pushing it down, hindering. Nope, I don't want to believe that. No, you should believe in evolution. Don't believe in that. Don't believe what your eyes are telling you. Believe what I'm telling you. Right? And that's what God's saying back in Romans chapter 1. And through Scripture, there's many, many examples of God's creation should be right there before our eyes as a manifestation of God's attributes, those attributes of His will and His way and His character. And He says they're clearly seen, even to the point of what? His eternal power and Godhead. So by the creation, we recognize God's awesome power to create, and not only create, but to sustain the universe. And even science recognizes there's certain laws that hold everything together. I mean, why are we able to sit here today and study His Word? Gravity. Gravity is holding us right here in place. Otherwise, what would happen? Yeah, we'd be gone. We'd be floating out in space in all crazy directions, right? Even the law of gravity or the law of entropy, all of those things that, okay, how did those things come about? Science doesn't have an explanation. Why is that the case? Why do we have these scientific laws that keep the universe in place? Well, it just happened. It just happened, right? Well, wait a second. God's attributes are seen by these invisible things, like all of those laws that are not just God's law, but even the laws of the universe in that sense. So He sustains the universe. That's this idea of eternal power. He made it, He sustains it. And then we should also recognize His Godhead. The Godhead is kind of pointing to His divinity, that God is divine, His divine nature, you know, His perfect, holy nature, which would include, you know, His faithfulness, His care, His love, His grace, His mercy. All of those character attributes are part of that Godhead, the divinity of God. That should be seen by looking out the window. Look out the window, and those things should be evident. But not so evident, because there are those that are suppressing it and hindering it and putting it down. They don't want anything to do with that, but it should be known. To the extent that, what does it say at the end of verse 20? They are without excuse. No excuses. No excuse. You look out the window in honesty, without a swayed perspective or a skewed idea, you should be able to recognize these things. They are without excuse. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Yeah, that idea that, okay, after the flood, everybody knew God, right? All people everywhere. But over time, what happened? Yeah, although they knew God, the time came when, yeah, they forgot about God. They were distracted from God. They didn't glorify him anymore. They weren't thankful. And then it says they became futile. That's that useless word. Useless thinking. Their hearts became that way. Foolish hearts, useless thinking, useless thoughts. And so what happened? Well, it says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Yeah, you look at the ancient world. What kind of gods did Egypt worship? Yeah, they had their bird gods and their creepy gods and their four-footed animals and all. Yeah, Babylon, similar. Yeah, you see this throughout man's history. They took God out of the equation, created their own gods. I mean, we even saw that with Israel initially coming out of Egypt. Well, they created, hey, this golden calf is what saved us. And so they're without excuse. They're without excuse. They turn to idolatry. And when we begin to recognize that, they don't see an almighty, all-powerful, eternal God who is here described as incorruptible. God doesn't wear out. And they worship things that are, says corruptible, like corruptible man, things that aren't even legitimate. They're things that wear out. And of course, it's also interesting that he includes not only their thoughts, but their hearts. Do you see that in verse 21? Futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so you've got their thinking, thoughts, hearts kind of is a metaphor for your feelings and your emotions. And so both of them were tainted. And that's a pretty good description of where we are today. But what does God say about that perspective? I mean, he's taking a task right here. I think of that passage in the Psalms. If you hold your place here, go back to the very, very beginning of Psalm 14. And it just says it straight out. Psalm 14 kind of describes the end of Romans 1 in a nutshell. What does it say at the beginning of Psalm 14? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. And so that's a pretty good summary of what the rest of the first chapter of Romans is going to be about. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It should be evident. It should be evident in the creation, in God's masterpiece, his work of art. Yes, it should be evident. His power, his divinity should be evident. But a fool, mankind, says, there is no God. And so, flipping back to Romans, it's interesting. Well, what's God's reaction? Well, certainly his wrath is certainly becoming evident. It's revealed, as it said a little bit earlier, some in consequences, some that's coming later down the line as well. But we recognize, what was God's reaction? Well, God's a God who's given us choice, right? We've been given free moral agency. We have freedom of choice. How many times at the very beginning of the Bible does God say, choose? Well, I think saw that right off the bat. Adam and Eve, you've got these two trees. This is bad. This one's the tree of life. Good. You choose. So God instructed them, guided them, told them which is best to choose, but he let them have the ultimate choice. Same thing with ancient Israel. Remember coming into the promised land? Choose this day whom you will serve, right? You're going to serve the gods on the other side of the river. You're going to serve the true God. This is the way to go. This is the best way. Choose God. That's choose blessings. Don't choose cursings. God tells them straight out. But they get to choose. Same thing here. Same thing here is what we see, that they were given the choice. And unfortunately, what does mankind choose? Well, verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So God allowed them to choose. God said, this is best. You know, my attributes can be seen right here in nature. You don't have an excuse, but you get to choose. So God allowed them to make even the bad choice, the wrong choice. And God allowed that. And so they substitute the worship of, you know, crazy idols or the worship of themselves or nothing, because that's what their choice was. And God gave them up, it says. God gave them up to uncleanness. That gave them up is an interesting word in the Greek. If you were to look that up, do you know what it connects to? A court case. It connects to this idea of what happens in a court case. That, okay, you go on trial and you're found guilty, right? Well, what happens after the judge gives his sentence? Bailiff, take the prisoner. And the bailiff carts you off to jail, or maybe worse, right? That's the idea of this particular word, this idea of handing a prisoner over for his sentence. All right, we're going to carry out the sentence now. So as we begin this section in verse 24, we recognize God allowed these consequences to take place, and ultimately this idea of uncleanness. Unclean, everything that's opposed to God, God says, all right, that's your choice. That's what you're going to get. That's what you're going to get. So God handed mankind over to those bad choices and all the consequences that are going to come from those consequences. So what we'll do is pause here, and we'll pick it up as we finish, hopefully, chapter 1 in our next session.